Tonight, our kinsman redeemer demonstrates the greatest commandments. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, kinsman really means one who can redeem, puts his love into action, and in him, we're to do likewise. So we're going to be looking at Mark 12:28 through 44, and yes, I'm going to try to get through all of those verses because this is one of those lessons where the continuity of the text is just as important as the actual words of the text, because it literally plays one picture after another so that we get the full volume of what the Lord is trying to share with us tonight as far as demonstrating the greatest commandments. And of course, we know the greatest commandments are to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love one another as ourself. So that's going to be the crux of the message, but we got to see how it plays out as he's teaching this to the Jews and to the multitudes who are listening. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us our kinsman redeemer. Thank you for Jesus, who came, the Son of God, in the flesh, to redeem us by giving himself on the cross for us, for being that priceless gift that gave us grace. And you have given us that gift of faith to claim that grace in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved. And Father, tonight, may you be honored as we just learn more about your precious Jesus, more about our precious Lord, and about the love that sent him here, the love that kept him on the cross, and the power of that love that raised him from the dead. Father, may we use that same love, that agapeo, the sharing of your agape, the sharing of your love with one another. And it's more than just brotherly love. It's that supernatural love that can only come from you. So Father, please prepare our hearts to hear this. May we have ears to hear, but may we also be doers of your word. And may you stir our hearts to action to love one another as we would love ourselves, because we have truly loved you with our entire being. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so our last message as far as what I taught, and Philip last week built on this. And thanks, Philip, for taking over for me on Wednesday so I could get prepared for Sunday so we could go see Gerald graduate. And it was a wonderful occasion, I want you to know. And you can give us some more information on that later. I told him that's the closest I came to graduation was when I was walking to that song at the end of it. So I felt like I had done it. So praise God. Hallelujah. It was glorious. But last message. Our kinsman redeemer is the resurrection and the life, as we looked at Mark 12:18-27. And we saw the danger of only following the scriptures that we're comfortable with instead of the whole counsel of God, as we looked at the Sadducees, the aristocratic priests. They were Sadducee because they believed only in the Torah. Here they were, the chief priests of all of Israel, and they did not believe in life after death because it was not mentioned in the Torah. Moses did not elaborate on it, so they did not believe it. And so what they tried to do was ridicule the resurrection and make Jesus look like he didn't know what he was talking about. Isn't that what educators and the scientists do today? They try to take something they don't understand and they ridicule it, trying to make those who do understand spiritual things look silly. But who is the fool? God says only those who don't love the Lord are the fools, not those who understand spiritual attributes or spiritual things that are of God, but those who ridicule those things. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. And it was truly sad, you see, that the whole nation of Israel was being led astray by these people. And they were being supported by the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes being the PhDs of their time, and the Pharisees being the political leaders of their time, the conservative fundamentalists, if you will, also supporting the people as far as leading them away from Christ, supporting them in a bad way, or leading them away from seeing the Messiah for who he was. They were literally misleading them because they were so full of themselves. They were being self-righteous instead of focusing on what the Word said as far as the Son of God would come in the flesh. But Jesus set them straight. He set the Sadducees straight because he told them they didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God, the power of God, which is the resurrection power that brings us to new life. That first and foremost, we're raised to new life by being born in the Spirit, now that Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead. But that promise of that new life as Jesus was speaking to them. And he set them straight. He says, the Father, God the Father is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. So they were greatly mistaken. May we not be greatly mistaken. May we always focus on living eternally. May we focus on the eternal things and not the temporal things of this world as the Sadducees did. May we not go back to the world because it's comfortable and easy, but may we look at what God has planned for us as he conforms us to the image of Christ and prepares us for eternity. Amen? That's what we're to take away from last week's message. The whole counsel of God is the instructions that we have for preparing us for eternity, and we're to apply those to our lives. Not cherry pick what we like out of it, but take what he's given us, even though it may shake our faith, pray for that understanding, and move forward in Christ, loving in him, trusting in him with our very soul. Amen? That's what this life is about. That's what Jesus was telling them. That's what Jesus is going to reiterate tonight. So tonight, our kinsman redeemer demonstrates the greatest commandments. As we look at Mark 12:28-44, as an overview, we're going to see that Jesus is tested once again. He's tested by being asked to prioritize the commandments. And the idea is that this will likely put him at odds with many people because they all had their favorite commandments. They all picked and chose what they liked to do. Not only that, it would set him up to, if you will, possibly defame Moses to some degree. So that's what they were hoping for. But Jesus will not be constrained by man's request. He defines the spiritual intent of the law, and he's going to do that tonight. Neither is he limited by our requests. Praise God, he's not limited by what we ask for, but he gives us what we need. Amen? This is exactly what this message is about tonight. He's going to give the Jewish nation exactly what they need, the true essence of the spiritual law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love one another as yourself, because this fulfills all of the commandments, as Paul would later say. He will then shut them up for good with regards to testing him. And then he asked them, how could the Messiah be both the son of David and David's Lord? Well, it's obvious to us, but in their pride, they were blinded. Jesus then goes on to warn the people not to be hypocrites like the scribes, like the one that just tested him, which we'll see tonight as he smugly asks the question, what's the greatest commandment? But he says, don't be hypocrites like them. Don't be hypocrites like the people who will act holy and then take advantage of others in God's name for their own purposes, for they face greater condemnation. Instead, be like the widow who loved the Lord with her entire being and gave to God out of her poverty as she truly sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else. And I give you that overview so that you can see the continuity, because what I want to do is I want to do a running commentary in each of these sections so that we can bring out each nugget as far as each one of those sections is concerned. And then our application tonight is a follow-on to what we've been looking at in this entire chapter, is render to God all that is his. And what does render mean? Put away by giving it away to God. Put it away in heaven by giving it over to God. Render to God all that is his. First and foremost, what do we render to God? Our love for him and loving one another. Hallelujah. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, and that's how it ties into last week. So let's go ahead. Let's read verses 28 through 34. Love is the greatest commandment as it fulfills all others. Another test for Jesus, but the questionnaire draws ever closer to the truth. So 12:28. It says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared to question him. So, he finally stifles them, and they're not going to question him anymore. So, in verse 28, what do we see? We see one of the scribes, a religious scholar, the PhD of their times, as we talked about before, perceiving the wisdom of Jesus and how he answered the Sadducees, because both the scribes and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and life after death. And so they marveled at how well Jesus handled that with the Sadducees and put them to shame, if you will, telling them they didn't know the Scriptures and pointed out how they didn't know the Scriptures, didn't know the power of God. But he also saw that their question didn't relate directly to the law of Moses. And that was the area that all the scribes and all the Pharisees considered themselves experts in. So he was going to test Jesus as a religious teacher, as he himself was a religious teacher. So he's going to get into the area where they felt most comfortable, that they thought they knew the most about, the law of Moses, and try to trap Jesus by asking him, what's the greatest commandment of all? So he asked the question, what is the foremost commandment of all? So, in context with the rest of Mark chapter 12, if this scribe questioner could get Jesus to put his own teachings above Moses, or show a disregard for one area of the law over another area of the law, this would cause people to see Jesus as a heretic. All right, and that's what they wanted. They wanted to discredit Jesus. All of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, that's all they wanted to do, was discredit Jesus by getting people to hang on to what they were comfortable to or comfortable with, instead of seeing the truth that Jesus had to offer. But because we are new wine with new wineskins, he only gives them what they can handle. So he keeps it well within the confines of the law as he explains loving the Lord. In fact, he goes back to Deuteronomy and talks about it. Right? He goes clear back to the law in Deuteronomy as it was presented. So, if they could get him in any way, or get the people in any way to start rejecting Jesus and stir up trouble, then they could then proclaim that Jesus was a rebel. And of course, being a rebel, being identified as a rebel back in Roman times, was not healthy. That was the people that they crucified. Just like Barabbas was identified as a rebel, a treason, someone who was committing treason, because here was Jesus proclaiming himself to be what? A king. Right? And we're going to see that used later, right? When Christ is taken to be crucified, taken to Pilate. In fact, they box Pilate into a corner and say, "Look, he called himself a king. We have no king but Caesar." Well, that's true. They didn't, because they did not believe in the Messiah. And they will suffer for that and have suffered for it. Amen? They were blind to it. So they were trying to set that up right now at this time. But it didn't happen, because Jesus is going to answer them with Deuteronomy 6:4 through 5. So, smugly, and I say smugly, it's arrogantly, this scribe asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all, or which is the foremost commandment of all?" In other words, which one's the most important one? Not what's the first one. The first one was don't eat of the fruit, right? But what is the most important one? And you know, when he asked this question, it's interesting to note that the scribes had determined that there were 613 lawful precepts that people were to comply with. That had taken the law, the simple law of the Ten Commandments, and turned it into an unbearable yoke that no one could bear. So there were 613 lawful precepts, and they were looking for Jesus to sort through these 613 lawful precepts in their arrogance, thinking that Jesus was going to define all these different things that they had come up with and say, okay, out of these 613, this is the one. Well, out of those 613, they had 365 of them were negative precepts. 248 were positive precepts. And one of the favorite things that the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees loved to do was sit around and argue about which one was the most important out of all those 613. So what was they trying to do with Jesus? Get him to argue. Come up with the one that was most important, and then the people would be set up to be able to argue with him, and that would cause dissension. So that was their tact. But instead of promoting one commandment over another, Jesus defines the law in its essence. Love God with your entire being. Love your neighbor as yourself. In verses 29 through 31, as this fulfilled the spiritual intent of the law. But to begin with, what's the most important thing? You must know who God is. You must know who God is. So that's why he starts with the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As I've talked about many times, what does this mean? It says, hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, our God, Elohim in the plural sense. The Lord is one, one being equid, ekid, I should say. Ekid means in the plural sense. It's a compound unity. So we have Jehovah. It's a triune God, because he's God in the plural sense. And it's a compound unity of how many? Three. What would be a compound unity? It'd be like our hand, right? Our compound unity is we have five fingers on our hand, but it makes up one hand. Or an egg has a compound unity, right? It has the shell, has the yolk, and the white part. So that's all a compound unity. Well, our God is a triune God. And what were they declaring every time they said the Shema? That there was a triune God, but that triune God was one. And here we have the Son of God speaking to them right now, saying, look, you must know your God. You can't just be looking for an earthly king. You have to be looking for the Son of God himself to come to deliver you. And essentially, here I am today. Open your ears and hear. So that's what he's saying to them. Of course, they're not perceiving it. And you know, what's interesting is that same statement of faith was tied in little boxes to their wrists. Also tied around their forehead. You know, they see these little boxes tied to the Orthodox Jew's head. It literally has Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 in there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, strength, and soul. Right? That's what they have in that box. And they carried around with them, but yet they didn't even understand what it meant. You know what else they did? They recited this thing numerous times every day. In fact, when they go into the temple, they would start chanting it. It would start off as a low tone, and then it would rise up into a crescendo, where they would be hollering it out. Our Lord, the Lord our God is one. Right? The Lord our God is one. They'd say it over and over and over again like a chant. But Jesus is pointing out, you can mumble it all you want. You can shout it to the rooftops. But unless you understand what it means, it's nothing. And that's what he's telling them. You're going through the motions. You're saying the words. You're looking so religious. But it's meaningless unless you know who your God is. So you must know your God. Then he goes on to say, in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is the first priority that they have. This is what God wants from us. Once you understand who God is, we must love God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Jesus added mind here. Why did he add mind? Because he knew that we were going to be given the mind of Christ. And we were going to be given the understanding of spiritual things by being born in the Spirit. So we would truly have understanding. Could they have that understanding before Christ? No. But once He's crucified and raised to new life, we will have that understanding. When it talks about mind, in fact, the scribe goes on to say, yes, we must have understanding. Mind and understanding is the same. All right? So we must love the Lord with all our heart, all of our mind, all of our understanding, all of our soul, and all of our strength. That's what we're to do. That's what God wants from us. But it doesn't stop there. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourself. If we have that relationship with God, then we will have a loving relationship with each other. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying. That it's not about rules and regulation. It's about relationships. And if you love God the way you're supposed to, then you will be enabled to love one another in the agape love of God Himself. It'll be a supernatural thing. It ain't something you're going to have to strive or struggle to do. It'll happen because you have that relationship with God, that supernatural relationship, and you will share that with one another as that's what your desire will be. Why? Because that's what Christ's desire was. Amen? And He was going to go to the cross so that we could do that. So that we would love one another. Because God first loved us and we have a relationship with God. And we're walking in the ways and the statutes of God because of the obedience we have in the love of the Lord. Then we'll love one another in the same way. And guess what that'll be? That'll be righteous living. The first four commandments was how to love God. The next six commandments was how to love each other. Right? Righteous living. That's what the Ten Commandments were all about. It was simple. That's why he's literally completing the whole law, the Ten Commandments, by saying those two. Which was already set out in Deuteronomy. So, what did Jesus say? He said He came to fulfill the law. And by going to the cross, that's exactly what He was going to do, is through the love of God, bring us to know the Father through Him and then be able to fulfill all the commandments in Christ. Because that's the only way it would be possible. As He made the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that made it all possible to us. Hallelujah. So, scribe's response as we look at verses 32 through 33 to Jesus was right on. Loving God and each other is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And you know, our problem is it's easy to think that religious ceremony and service are more important than the love for God or the love we have for our neighbors. But it's not. As 1,000 empty burnt offerings are not more to God than a single act of love done in His name. You can go through all the ceremony, you can go all through all the service, and if what you're doing is not done for the love of Christ, in the love of God, for the purpose of glorifying Him, it's just empty and worthless, and it means nothing. But you do one act of kindness, like give a cup of cold water to one of those little ones that He calls His own, and you have fulfilled more than all the service that you had done out of a sense of duty. Amen? Do we get that? Do we really get that? It's not about what we do. It's how we do it. It's in the love of Christ, in faith, through grace. That's how it's all done. Why we do it is through love. How we do it is in faith. And what is given to us so we can do it is the grace of God, the graciousness that gratifies God, given to each other. That's what it's all about. And this isn't to be confused with brotherly kindness, because we read about brotherly kindness when we were talking about the family, right? We are family, right? We can sing that song. Does everybody know that song? We are family. Okay. Maybe after service, right? You got it. We are family, but that's brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness is that kindness that will allow you to accept a stranger and bring him into your arms as family. It's a fraternal, kindred kind of love. But it's not that agapeo that will cause you or pour through your heart to give of yourself sacrificially to that person. That's the love that will allow you to accept them, to to be kind to them. But agapeo is God's sacrificial love, where you would give your life for that person, or out of your life, whatever you have for that person. And that has to come supernaturally. The difference between agape and agapeo is agapeo is the exercise of agape. What's agape? God's love. What's the exercise of that love? Agapeo. So, a little bit of fine point here, but I want you to understand. Brotherly kindness is how we welcome one another. Sacrificial love is when you pour out your heart like that widow's mite, and you give when you have nothing except your, you know, all you have. And only you can only do that in Christ. Amen? So, Paul clarifies this later in Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And if you read Romans, I would recommend you read Romans 13:8 through like 12, because there's a whole bunch more there, but I don't have time to go into it. But it just gives you a great description of how it fulfills the law. So, having a loving relationship with the triune God through Jesus Christ enables us to have a loving relationship with others, agapeo, which is sharing God's agape love with one another. And that's what this life is about, and this is what Jesus is telling them. That's what God's greatest commandment is. That's when you know you have a right relationship. Because you read 1 John, it says, unless you have that right relationship with God, then you're not doing these things. It's only when you're in that fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other does this stuff flow. So that's affirmation that we have the salvation and the love of Christ. Having the love of Christ is the affirmation of our salvation as we love one another. Moreover, Jesus indicates that just knowing the word is not enough. As he states, the scribe isn't far from the kingdom, but he isn't there yet. As he and we must not just have head knowledge, we must submit to Christ, submit to his will, and do the things that he desires. And I think, and the reason I call this guy arrogant is when I read what he says, oh, yes, Jesus, you're right. You told the truth. It's like, how arrogant can you get? Like telling Jesus he's correct. Like, hello, I hope so. But that's the arrogance of man. And that's how we can get sometimes. Like, why are you doing this, God? Remember we talked about how we, the clay, talk to the potter. You know, on Sunday, we talked about how we esteem him like the clay. Don't you know what's going on here? Look what's happening. You know, why are you doing this to me? You know what? Hey, trust in him. Right? What is it that we always like to say, but it's so hard to do, right? Right? What is it? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We always get that first part, but it's that in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. NIV version. Or maybe it's a New Robin translation version, but you get the idea. All right? But that's what Jesus is talking about here. Love him. Trust him. Move forward in him. Submit to Christ. Just having it in your head don't save you. Submitted to Christ is what gives you salvation. So, pressing on. Jesus then questions them and warns the people. Let's read verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, unless you had taken this in the context of what we had previously presented about how Jesus was calling himself the Son of God coming in the flesh, these verses wouldn't make any sense to you. What Jesus is literally saying here is David called the Messiah his Lord. How can he be David's son and also be David's Lord? There's only one way, that the Messiah had to come in the flesh. The Son of God himself had to come in the flesh, was the only way that was possible. And by the way, guys, You remember that virgin birth you ridiculed me about? Jesus is saying, essentially, right? The virgin birth is what he's alluding to here. He was born in the flesh as the Son of God, the Messiah, come. And he was standing before them. Right there before them. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking only for a man, though. An earthly king to take them out of the yoke and bondage of Rome. Jesus now says, the Messiah, as you recall, you all support the Davidic covenant. You all know that it's going to come as the Son of David. But then how can the Messiah be the Son of David and also be his Lord? Only one way. As I, Jesus is saying, have confided to you time and time again, the Son of God has come in the flesh, and here I stand. That's basically what he's telling them. No one could argue with that. So all this time that he had been ridiculed about those innuendos, about being illegitimate, as it goes throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, how they called him illegitimate. Isn't this the son of Joseph or the perceived son of Joseph that come out illegitimately? Now Jesus is bringing it home. Bringing the truth out. And no one could say a word as far as the religious leaders are concerned. But what does it say about the common people? The common people received it gladly. They received it gladly because they were not trying to hang on to any power. They were just looking for the Messiah, for whatever he was, whoever he was. And praise God, he is the Son of God himself in the flesh standing here before us. Rejoice. He is here. Hosanna. Save now. Literally, I could, you know, think that would be in their hearts as they're hearing Jesus say this. So, Jesus brings it home. Know the triune God. Know that it's three in one. Know that it is the Son of God who is standing here before you right now. That you're to love with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Accept Him as Messiah and be saved. Literally, there's no argument that they could come up with to that. Notice there was no rebuttal, no retort. Just that the common people rejoiced. Well, guess what the leaders did? You know, they're going to go slinking away here and plot to kill Him in chapter 14. So he gives them the whole story. David was inspired, just to give you some background, by the Holy Spirit. That's identified in Psalm 110:1, if you want to look it up yourselves. So, he's actually confronting them and just saying, do you really know who I am? Let me tell you who I am. I'm the one that David talked about in Psalm 110:1. I am through his lineage, but I'm also the Son of God standing here in the flesh. Know who I am and heed. Okay, let's go ahead and press on. Beware of the scribes. So after all that, now it talks about how Jesus gives a warning. So after he has literally rebuked them for not knowing who he is through that question, verses 38 through 40 says, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So, Jesus warns them about the scribes, who are hypocrites, who have tested him time and time again. And you know, we can all become scribes as we get full of ourselves, as we think that we start learning about God and we get puffed up in education or puffed up in what we think we know, and then we end up so full of ourselves, we end up being self-righteous instead of being clothed in humility. May that never happen to us. May we never be perceived that way. May we always be presenting Christ as He is, as we are in Christ. Now, we can't be somebody different, but may we present it as we are in Christ, in humility, and in the knowledge that He has given us, sharing it in love and compassion. But He says, beware of those hypocrites. Beware of those who will act holy, but they're doing it only for their own good. They're doing it because they're trying to manipulate you and get something from you for their own purposes. And they're doing it in God's name. Those people will suffer greater condemnation. That's not me saying it. That's Jesus saying it. So is there greater condemnation in hell? Apparently, he had said this before in chapter 6 of Mark as well, and he says it in Matthew. There's greater condemnation. There's different levels of hell. You know what? I don't want to know those. I want to look at that heaven. Right? You know, we don't want to focus on hell. We want to focus on heaven. We want to focus on our life in Christ. Just like we don't want to look for the Antichrist, we want to live in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why, as far as these times are concerned, we keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the coming Antichrist, but on what He has for us. And you know, we have to assume that the scribes and the Pharisees are still standing around listening as He's saying this. And what He says is, beware of the scribes. You know why? Because they were entrusted with preserving, learning, and teaching the Word of God to others. Men who the people of God should be able to trust. But instead, Jesus says, beware of them, as they misrepresent God and they misrepresent the Word. We already talked about the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. We talked about the scribes and the Pharisees who had taken the simple 10 commandments and turned it into 1613 precepts that no one could bear. They were misrepresenting God as a yoke that no one could stand, as a harsh God that no one could comply with. But what is God but love? His compliance is easy in the love of Christ. Surrendering in the love of Christ, we comply as our heart of worship leads us in His ways. Does that mean we'll never sin? Of course we'll sin. But our desire will be not to. And our desire will be to repent when we do and to be cleansed of all unrighteousness to the glory of God. Not for our own benefit, as far as anything here earthly is concerned, but to be conformed to the image of Christ so that we represent Him the way He would desire to be represented. Is that good for us? Absolutely. But it's really about representing God and Christ as who He is through the power of the Holy Spirit by us getting out of the way. We can get in the way real easy, quicker than you know it. And He'll let us know. But praise God, love covers a multitude of sins, right? As we do that and we repent and we ask for forgiveness of others and that kind of thing when we see that we've done that. But what's He say about those hypocrites who do it on purpose? He says, beware of the scribes because they showed hypocrisy in 5 different ways. Beware of the scribes because they like to wear long robes. Scribes were men of leisure who liked to watch others work. Talking about long robes. When you wore a long robe, you couldn't work. The guys who were out there working, making bricks and stuff were girded up. They were workers. You know, they had short sleeves and they had short pants and they were working. Long robes meant you were an aristocrat. You were somebody who didn't do manual or menial labor. Right? So they would watch others work, physical labor. Beware of the scribes because they love greetings. They demand recognition from others and love the image of being a holy man. Someone that others would look up to as being holy and being of God. Beware of the scribes because they love the best seats in the synagogues and the best seats at the feast. In other words, they're demanding the perks and status and privilege of their position. That's what lording over someone is. You know, when you're in the church, Jesus says that you don't lord over someone. You're not looking for status. If you're a pastor or a priest or a theologian, as a scribe might be described, you're to serve. You're not here to be served, but to serve. Here, they were looking only to be served. They were takers and not givers. God wants His children to all be givers, not takers. Because God has given His all for us. He's given us His love first, and then He gave His Son. And we take that salvation, yes, freely, that free gift of life and the free gift of faith to accept the grace He's given us. But then in the love of God, our hearts are then to give to others what we have received, right? What does He say? To those who have received much, much is expected. We're all to be givers, not takers. These men were all takers, and it wasn't a taker for the church, if you will, or doing anything for a sense of duty. It was taking for themselves. He says, beware of the scribes because they devour widows' houses. In those days, what the scribes and the Pharisees would do is much like today you hear about these people who will take money from widows and that kind of thing. You hear about how the widows are living on cat food so that they can supply their money to the church. Right? Well, they were doing the same thing back then. They would literally trick these widows out of their houses. They would become theirs. They would become a korban, where the widows would end up giving it to them as korban, giving it to God. Well, guess who? And that's what they taught. Well, guess who was teaching it? The scribes and the Pharisees. You know, give it over to korban. Give it as korban. Give it to God. What a blessing that'll be. And then they're living out in the streets and beggars and as beggars and those kind of things. Literally using God to manipulate these poor widows out of the last things that they had. Now, was their heart in the wrong place as far as the widows are concerned? Absolutely not. That's why Jesus says that these people who are doing that, though, coaxing them and tricking them, manipulating them, they're going to suffer a greater punishment. So they sin against the weak and the vulnerable as they manipulate people. Then finally, beware of the scribes because they, for a pretense of making long prayers, they stand out on the street corners and pray long prayers for show because it's all about show instead of substance. So what does God say about many words? You know, make your words few, right? God knows your heart. Go in your prayer closet. Make your words few. Now, there's times when God will lay stuff on your heart and you just got to get it off your chest or whatever and you bring it out. Or we're doing corporate prayer and there's a lot of things to pray about. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about standing up there and making a big show and where you just go on and start. I can imagine, of course, they didn't have Old King's English then, but, oh, thee God and how thou art and all these things and, you know, and you look so holy and all that. And all you're doing it is for your own show instead of talking to God, which is what He wants us to do in prayer. Submitting to God. What is prayer but an act of submission? Act of humbling ourselves to God. And what are they doing? Just the opposite. Being prideful and standing up and having people pay attention to them. Taking the focus off of God. So, this represents a complete contrast to the picture of how a disciple should be. A disciple should be a servant. As a child of God, we are to carry our cross. And Jesus says we should notice what people do. Because He says we shall know them by their fruit. Not by just what they say, but we shall know them by the fruit. What was the fruit of the scribes? Rotten fruit. Rotten to the core. As it was all for show and not for God. So beware of them. Beware of the scribes. And this is just as relevant, a warning to us today. But Jesus says they'll receive greater condemnation. So you know what? We don't have to fret about it. God's got it handled. You know, we don't have to go around and say, well, this person and that person is misusing their spiritual gifts. Because you know what? We're not to judge anyone. God knows their heart. God will judge them, and in that judgment, if they are doing what is perceived, then they'll get a greater condemnation. That's not for us to worry about. Amen? So may we let God handle all that. May we not lose sleep over it. Doesn't mean we're not to steer people away from teachers that we think are not preaching and teaching the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But we're not to stand and condemn those people as Christ has got that covered already. In closing, the heart of worship is on display. The widow's mite. Let's read Mark 12, 41 through 44 as we close out this chapter 12. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, Assuredly, or verily, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Here's a picture of the heart of worship. As she gave, didn't give out of abundance, she gave out of her poverty. Jesus chose to use this statement as a conclusion to this chapter that was filled with hypocrisy and the testing of Jesus time after time. As they, again, only wanted to take, they only wanted to disprove Jesus. But God wants us to give, and this is a picture of a giving heart. This is a picture of a heart of worship. And when it comes to this, Jesus himself shares the principle of spiritual giving. And I had shared this before as we looked at rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God's. But let me just review it. Because God basically says, give and it shall be given to you, overflowing. And God says he never changes. So if he never changes, that means how often does he change? Never. That's what Malachi 3:6 says. So if it was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. Are we under grace? Absolutely. So what does that mean? That means we give out of love under grace instead of out of requirement under the law. Amen? And it's done out of the heart and not out of a sense of duty. It's not a requirement. It's the relationship with God that would give us the heart to give. As Luke 6:38 says, and this is Jesus speaking to himself, and he says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Isn't that interesting? With the same measure you give, that same measure is going to be given back to you. Overflowing, pressed down. And I said, this is the only area in the Bible where it says to try and to test God and to see him bless you by opening the windows of heaven for you. And I would recommend you use that you read Malachi 3:8 through about 16. I won't go into it tonight, but he talks about how test him in this, try me in this, and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and bless you abundantly. So you want to test God? This is an area that he says to test him in. So what I think is interesting here is that Jesus sat and watched how people gave. You might underline how. He wasn't interested in what they gave. It was how they give it. What was the heart with which they were given it in? People gave out of the resources that God had given them in verse 41. And we saw that many of them were rich, gave much. And Jesus didn't discredit their giving in any way. Giving out of our abundance is a blessing from God, and this lays treasure up in heaven, just as we talked about before. Matthew 6:19 says, through 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is what this woman was demonstrating. Where was her treasure? She gave all she had. What's interesting to me, she had 2 mites. She could have gave half of it. Kept 1 mite. But what'd she do? She gave all that she had. To me, this basically is a summary of what Jesus is saying about loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. As when we put God first, we will trust in him. We will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and trust in him to provide everything else for us. But we can only do it in the measure of faith that God has given us. If he's given us a lot, then we give out of our abundance, and that's a good thing. But how blessed are those people who give out of their poverty, that give out of All they have. And you know what I talked about before is, look how great God is. He says 10%. 10% is 10%, whether you have a lot or a little. It's still 10%. And God is blessed with that, as He's given us 100% of everything we have. All He's asking for is 10%. And the beauty of it is we don't give to God because He needs it. We give to God because we need to. We need to give. We need to have that heart of giving to show that we have one master. Who's that master? Jesus Christ. And He says, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve God and mammon. Mammon being wealth, earthly possessions. So we give not because God needs it. We give because we need it. We need to give it because that's giving away, rendering to God what is His by putting it away in heaven. Amen? That's what this woman was demonstrating. That heart. How awesome is that? Giving out of our poverty. Where her heart was. That's where her faith was. And this was the measure of faith that God had given her. And we're to all use that same measure of faith that He gives us. So our application in all this, render to God all that is His by loving in deed and in truth. Just as God desired Israel to do way back when as His chosen people, He wanted them to demonstrate how faithful God was by them clearly sharing the love of God and the Word of God truthfully. But what did they do? They turned into wicked vine dressers. Remember how this chapter started? They were wicked vine dressers who beat all the prophets and killed the prophets and killed the son. And what did God do? He took the vineyard away and He has given it to the Gentiles. May we not let our hearts become hardened. May we give all that God desires us to give by rendering it to Him. May we share the love of God because we love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, and all of our soul. And love one another by being giving people. Giving of our time, our love, and our resources. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because that's God in us. Amen. He's a giving God. Look what He gave for us. That priceless gift of His Son on the cross. Hallelujah. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for all that You are, all that You have been, all that You'll ever be. And Father, we are also thankful that You are faithful to complete the work that You've started in each and every one of us. So may we always keep our eyes focused on Jesus. May we just love You, Father. May we just be surrendered to You. May we not waver when it comes to following Jesus, regardless of where He takes us. May we just pick up our cross, keep our eyes focused on Him, and with our hands to the plow, may we never look back. May we forsake all for Jesus. And Father, You don't ask anything that You haven't already given. You've given us everything, including our life. So, Father, may we just lift it up to You. May we render to You all that is Yours, us being a living sacrifice. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. One thing I want to bring out in the text is it says, assuredly I say to you that this poor woman has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. The intent or the inference here isn't that she has given more than any one of them. She has given more than they all have combined. That's the inference here. May we have that heart. May it be the heart that we give in the love of Christ. This isn't about money. It's about giving your life to Christ and everything else will be handled as we're surrendered to Him. Amen? Praise God. With that I say, go forth and do well in His will, in the love of Christ.